The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 28 for today's study. Now, I know that when somebody asks you, what do you love the most about Christmas? You probably should say, you know, well, it's Jesus' birthday and reason for the season. I have a hard time jumping on that one just because I'm not a Grinch for sure, but I also know that Jesus wasn't born in December, you know, and so like, I'm not really too crazy about, you know, I have to admit though, I do like some of the trappings of Christmas, like for example, Christmas lights. That's my favorite. Oh, you shouldn't say that, Brad. So commercial, and people just putting lights up on their house. Oh, but isn't it appropriate that if we want to celebrate Jesus, that light would be involved? And I'm not talking LEDs, you know what I mean? If you have LED lights on your house, you need to repent, get saved, confess your sins before the Lord. What you need is not just the little LEDs, not even the little tiny ones. Those are great for accents, but you need the big old C9s. You know what I'm saying? Like C9s, unless you can walk up to your house and get it warmed by the glow of the... And I know it's environmentally not as responsible as it probably should be, but those C9s are hard to find now. It's really sad. But I bought about 25,000 extras just to last for the next 20 years or so. So they're full in my garage. But all that to say, man, I do like light around Christmas time because Jesus really is the light of the world. And at Christmas time, I think it's one of my favorite things, all the lights around, it's good stuff. There's something warm about these lights that are around. There's a glow, there's kind of a heartwarming glow. I wonder if the people of Israel, when they were drawing near to the tabernacle, I wonder if they saw light. How would it impact their hearts? I mean, what would they think? You know, if you came up at night, you'd maybe see the altar there burning with a warm fire, but that fire was the fire of judgment, as we've learned in past studies. But as the priests would go into the tabernacle, there would be some sources of light that would maybe warm their hearts. Maybe even a nuance that kind of made them feel we're in a special place. When you have people over for dinner, maybe you light some candles and kind of make it look cozy and nice. In the tabernacle, I believe there was a coziness to it. But it was all to point to, I believe, the person and the work of Jesus. So quiz time. What were some sources of light that we could talk about that was actually in the tent, not on the outside courtyard, but in the tent, Holy of Holies or the holy place? What would be some of those sources of light? Anybody? The candlesticks, right? Or the lampstands. Remember, there was a single post in the middle and then three branches on each side, making kind of the menorah as we know it. And on top of those little lampstands would be the old school biblical era lamps, kind of like the genie lamps that you'd see in the cartoons. And they'd be placed up on those lampstands. So when you'd go into the holy place, you'd see the lamps glowing there, the warm glow of the lamp. And remember, the lamp itself was made of beaten gold. No doubt those flickering flames would reflect on that golden lampstand and reflect there in the room as the flames would flicker. It's interesting because those lamps are linked to, by the way, Hanukkah. In the sense that later on when the temple was built, the Maccabean Revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes, 170-ish BC, if you recall, that's where Hanukkah started for the Jews, the Festival of Lights. And it had to do with the lamps that were in the temple that needed to be relit and stay lit. And it's a whole story around Hanukkah. And that's why Hanukkah is very much about lights. And they call it the Festival of Lights. It was interestingly, Jesus walking onto the Temple Mount during the Festival of Lights. They were celebrating Hanukkah. And it was during that celebration that Jesus was taking part in that celebration, by the way, just kind of an FYI. He goes up onto the Temple Mount and he declares himself to be, John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Man, it's a radical thing. Jesus, the light. And so we saw how the lampstand was a type of Jesus Christ. So quiz time continued. What would be another source of light, perhaps in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle of the Old Testament? Anybody? The Shekinah glory or the kabod that was over the... Mercy seat, right, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, okay? So that would be, now, we don't know exactly what that looked like. That's the tricky part. There was some kind of a tangible, weighty presence of God. I believe it probably had something to do with a glow, maybe. But you think about it, the Holy of Holies had no source of light other than that. In fact, it was covered with four different thick coverings, so it would have been pretty dark in that little Holy of Holies. But it seems that above the mercy seat, there was this warm glow, and it was a sort of God's presence. Interesting. Does God make things glow, or is that Hollywood? Some of you saw the how many of you saw the Moses movie already? Anybody? Two people. I heard a few things about it. One thing I learned is God is a 12-year-old British kid. if you saw the movie, that's at least what the movie tells you. It wasn't the burning bush speaking, it was a 12-year-old British kid. But that's just Hollywood doing its thing, always ruining great stories of the Bible. But all that to say, what about this glow thing? Is that Hollywood? Well, there are times in the Bible where we realize God makes things bright and warm and glow. Even the transfiguration of Jesus, there on the Mount of Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration where Jesus started to shine bright, as white as no one has ever seen. The idea is there in the Gospels. Jesus did shine brightly, even as the Shekinah glory, or the kabod is the Hebrew word there above the ark. It was a glow. Was there any other source of light in the tent of meeting? Anybody? Some people say the altar of incense. It could have been a little glow because it was probably a smoldering coal of frankincense or some kind of a spice that would burn at the altar of incense, and you'd see the little glow from that maybe. But there was another source that, if you ask me, was very Christmassy, that was there, and it was probably a light that involved all kinds of colors that was unique to the tabernacle. But it wasn't a piece of furniture. It actually had to do more with what the priest would wear. For there on the priestly garments, we're going to study Wednesday night as we look at this chapter in its entirety, we're going to find that the priest will wear a breastplate. And that breastplate would be covered with 12 different kinds of gems or stones that are all colorful. And more than just reflecting light, we know that those fancy sapphires and diamonds and jasper stones and all that emerald, we know that those things would sparkle when given light to sparkle with. But there's something mysterious about the breastplate of the priest that maybe is of biblical proportion. Even as Jesus glowed there, even as a burning bush burned without burning the bush but glowed there as Moses spoke, there were times where the Lord would move in a way where you'd sort of have this visible light. And I believe it's very possible that the ephod and the breastplate, and there was another part of the breastplate that we're going to explore that some people don't even think much about, but I think it's big. I think it's important, and it has to do with light. Let's take a look. It's Exodus chapter 28. And we're going to look at verse 30, single verse for today. We'll cover it, like I said, on Wednesday in its entirety. Exodus 28, 30. And there we read, it says, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Let's break this down a little bit. Verse 30, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate." Where's that? Well, somewhere in the breastplate, there was likely a pouch or a pocket or a bag somehow attached to the breastplate of the high priest. Aaron, of course, is the high priest. One dude that represented God to the people, people to God, one guy for 2.5 million people. Aaron, this high priest. And he's wearing this breastplate that we're going to learn has 12 stones and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on those stones. We're going to see that on Wednesday night. So it says, "And he shall put it in," not on, "in the breastplate of judgment." It sounds so ominous, a judgment. But the idea of judgment is not what you think. It's actually the breastplate, if you would, of decision or direction. Judging, if you would, which way to go. Huh? Yeah, it's not that the judgment like we saw at the altar. The altar speaks of God's judgment upon a sinful people. That there needs to be a price paid. That's that kind of judgment. This is having good judgment. Direction is the idea. So the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, they shall be upon Aaron's heart. So where are these, this Urim and the Thummim? You guys, what in the world? I can't even say Urim and Thummim. Isn't she an actress that was on Pulp Fiction or something? No, that was Uma Thurman. This is the Urim and the Thummim. It's a different thing altogether. Sorry if you thought it was that, but no, she's not in the Bible. And where is this Urim and Thummim supposed to be? It's supposed to be on the heart of the high priest. Keep that in mind, because that's going to come into play later. And it says, when he goes in before the Lord, so this was probably talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when Aaron, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. He would wear this into the holy place. This breastplate with these gems and the Urim and Thummim, and he'd go in. And it says, Aaron shall bear the judgment or direction, if you would, of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. What's that? Well, what's interesting about this Urim and the Thummim, it's mysterious in that we don't know exactly what that is. There's a lot of speculation, but that's all it is. If you tell people, well, we know what the Urim and the Thummim was, then you can know that they probably don't. Because the Bible is silent on exactly what this is. And there's all kinds of questions that I have. We don't have any description of where the Urim and the Thummim came from. Did God give it to Moses to give to Aaron? Did God create these two little items that have shape, or were they fashioned in some kind of manner? Some people say that there was just a black stone and a white stone. And they were used somehow, this Urim and Thummim, in conjunction with the breastplate, to make decisions for the nation Israel. And it becomes kind of interesting when you wonder, how was it used? What took place there? Was it a God-given thing, or did Moses go up to a rock and chisel out some Urim and Thummim action? What in the world is this? We really don't know. I think it's interesting when there's things like this we don't know much about. Because oftentimes what we learn is it's the reason it's sort of vague is it's speaking of something that becomes very specific. Do you remember what the Bible says as it relates to the tabernacle, the furniture, the drapes, the coverings, the altars? They're all a shadow of what? Jesus, right? Everything points to Jesus. So when you have a lack of clarity, even in the practicality of the Urim and the Thummim, you have to say, well, what does this have to do with Jesus? And it becomes kind of fun when you I think we can learn more about the Urim and the Thummim through Jesus than archaeological digs or even traditions of humanity. So that's what we're going to do, is explore the Urim and the Thummim. Are you excited about that? You're like, yay. No, it actually is a good thing, and I'll tell you why. The Urim and the Thummim was, in fact, a way for them to make decisions back in the day. Now, how it happened, there's a few hints. I'll give you a few, little bits of things. You can study in 1 Samuel, Saul, the king of Israel, who was not so good at the time. He ends up consulting with the Urim and the Thummim. And it's not in the original, I shouldn't say it, it's not always in the English translation of 1 Samuel. But actually, what you realize is in the Hebrew, you realize he uses the word Urim and Thummim. And he's talking about a decision that had to be made between he, Saul, and his son Jonathan. And Saul basically says, hey, let's get the Urim and the Thummim and find out who ate some food when I told him not to eat food. And the Urim and the Thummim pointed to Jonathan. If you remember the story, remember he ate some honey when he wasn't supposed to? But he didn't know the rule was given to not eat honey. But I can't fault the guy for eating honey. I like guys that eat honey. It's good stuff. So what's the deal? Well, the Urim and Thummim points to Jonathan as the guy who ate the honey. And so Saul says, let him be killed. His own son. Let him be killed? The people, they said, we're not going to do that. That's ridiculous. You're wacko, Saul, as he was. But what's interesting is it was the Urim and Thummim that points out Jonathan is the one who eats the food. So somehow they consulted. Now, what's interesting about Saul's description there is he says, let's cast lots. That's the way it's translated in the English. Let's cast lots and find out which guy ate. And the lot fell with Jonathan. But the actual Hebrew is, let's consult the Urim and the Thummim. And so some suggest that the Urim and the Thummim was this way of sort of casting lots to find out what God wanted for direction. Do you go right or do you go left? Do you say yes or do you say no? And the thing is, was it just a flip of a coin or casting of dice? Was that what it was? Well, I believe it was much more supernatural than that. It wasn't just some 50-50 chance kind of thing. But it was really a God-given direction for the high priest. So was it casting something? Maybe it was, but there was a supernatural involvement. But some say, and even some of the rabbinic traditions tell us, and this is not as much in the Bible, I don't think, as much as Jewish tradition that says that maybe it was the way that the gems on the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim would interact with light. And that maybe God even caused those gems or those stones to start to glow in a certain way that would give direction for the high priest. How that worked out, I have no idea, but it sounds very Indiana Jones if you ask me. And it could be. That could be the way. It's not an unusual thing for God to do supernatural things. I always am bummed when people try to diminish miraculous things in the Bible, because if God wants to make stones glow, he can do it. It's not a big deal. But some say that's how it was, some kind of a way to see the will of God for the people. The Urim, the Thummim. Now, we can speculate about all that stuff, but where we start to dial in on a little more of the meaning of the Urim and Thummim is you go to the words themselves, Urim and Thummim, the Hebrew, and what it actually is. In fact, the Urim, interestingly, is oftentimes associated with light. The word Urim is light, and Thummim can be a number of words, but the most common thing you'll hear is lights and perfection. Lights and perfection, Urim and Thummim. But it gets more detailed. The majority take Urim from light, but Thummim is usually derived from the word that's used in the Hebrew for perfection or completeness. But it also kind of takes a tangential direction when it starts to talk about integrity and or truth. Truth. In fact, the word Thummim, I'm going to show you later on today where the word Thummim is used for in place of the word integrity. Well, what is integrity have to do with perfection? Well, what we're doing by asking that question, we're starting to get to the nuance of the word Thummim. It's like shedding light on truth that is perfect. Enlightenment concerning perfect truth. And that's why the Urim and Thummim was a light and perfection. Light of God being shining, if you would, on the truth. Showing the children of Israel what they were supposed to do. God would sort of shine the light and say, here's where you go, and I want you to walk in that way. Light and perfection, Urim and Thummim. By the way, the Vulgate renders it words that you might recognize when you talk about the Latin. The words are doctrina et veritas. Huh? Doctrina, what's that word? Doctrine, right? When you talk about the word doctrine, we're talking about teaching, by the way. Teaching. Well, what does that have to do with light? Urim, doctrina. Well, shedding light on something is what teaching is. And that's the idea, illumination. That's what hopefully teaching does, is it turns on the light switch so we can actually see. Well, see what? Doctrina et veritas. What does veritas mean? Truth, right. See, the word veritas, truth, enlightening the truth or pointing out the truth, that's what the Urim and the Thummim would do for the high priest. So when the nation of Israel had a decision to make, they would go and consult the Urim and the Thummim to hear the direction from God, and they would say, okay, now we know what to do. Now, some of you might say, that's awesome. I wish I had an Urim and the Thummim. That would come in handy, don't you think? For you single people, you know, you're going on a date. Is this the guy I'm supposed to marry? And that means run for your life. Wouldn't that be great if you had that kind of a, you know, little stones to show you which way to go, what to do? You know, we've got all these building decisions, you know, that all week long you're kind of like, should we do this or should we put that? Or, and, you know, it'd be great. Oh, let's consult the Urim and the Thummim. We don't do that because we don't have it. See, here's the problem. Some of you might think, that's all we need. If I just had an Urim and the Thummim, I'd do God's will for my life. I'd know God's will for my life. But I would like to point out that, remember, the Old Testament tabernacle, one of the things the book of Hebrews spends great time doing is explaining the beauty of the Old Testament pictures and shadows and images of future things, that is Jesus Christ, but it also points out the inferior quality of those things to the real deal. For example, the high priest himself, we've learned, is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 declares that Jesus is our high priest. Well, you say, okay, so it's a type and it's a picture, but which one's better, Aaron or Jesus? no question, right? We don't even have to think about that one. Jesus is greater than Aaron by far. And that's what the author of Hebrews spends a lot of time doing. Yeah, the tabernacle's great, the veil of the temple's great, but there's something greater than the veil of the temple. That is to say, what was the veil of the temple a picture of? The flesh of Christ. Remember, as he died on the cross, the veil was ripped. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, the veil, that is to say, Jesus's flesh was ripped on our behalf. So it's all pointing to Jesus. Tabernacle's wonderful, beautiful picture, great shadow, but it's not the real deal. The real deal's better. So the question is, what's better than the Urim and the Thummim? If you get direction from the Urim and the Thummim, what's better? The answer, it's always Jesus, right? Jesus is better. Well, Brad, okay, yeah. Trite Christian sayings. If you want to know what to do, just seek God and pray, and he'll show you what to do along the way. Trite little sayings that we make up and do. And sadly, because a lot of you guys have been Christians like me for a long time, maybe you walk around, you're like, yeah, read your Bible and pray, and the Lord's going to show you what to do. But oh, maybe we've become a little bit faithless. Even as was shared in the poem earlier today, how we can have an intellectual faith, but it's not a real working, powerful, living faith. So what is that? What's the practicalities? Because if Jesus is pictured by this breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, how so? Well, let me give you a few things, food for thought. The idea is perfect illumination, light and perfection, doctrine and truth. How does that come out? Well, Jesus is actually the perfect example of that, as we know. I've already mentioned John chapter 8. When he says in John 8, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So light and perfection, illumination comes through Jesus as he is the light of the world. Also, the truth, veritas. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6 tells us. And Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You say, Brett, I think Jesus is great, and yeah, he's the way, the truth, he's the light. Spiritually, that's all warm and beautiful, but practically, the Urim and the Thummim sounds better. I want something that says yes or no, on or off, like a switch telling me what to do. That's what I need. Here's the problem with the Urim and the Thummim, by the way. Availability, accessibility. While we sit here and think we could have the little stones or whatever they were, we couldn't have, even if you lived in that day, because it was the high priest who had those stones, and it would only be used to consult the Lord for things of national interest. Nobody would go, hey, I'm going to go talk to the high priest, because there were 2.5 million people. He'd be a busy dude throwing the stones around all day long, trying to figure out who's going to date who, and should you buy that tent or camel, or too many small decisions. It wasn't big enough to consult for the Urim and the Thummim. So accessibility, it wasn't very good. So while we might think the Urim and the Thummim would be cool for direction, it wasn't. There was only one set, and they only would use it for national interest. You, as an average dude or dudette, would have no dealings with the Urim and the Thummim. That's one of the inferior qualities of the Urim and the Thummim. However, Jesus, who's the light, who's the truth, our high priest, is he accessible? Jesus reminds us, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is with you even to the very end. Man, that's one thing about our high priest, is he's accessible and he's near to us. Oh, Brett, you're still talking in lofty spiritual terms. I need decision-making stuff right now. I've got stuff I need to decide this week. And Jesus is so esoteric and spiritual that he'll give me direction. But how does that work out practically? Well, that's where we take this. Three things. Would you jot them down in your notes and think through them with me if you would? First of all, how do you know the heart of God, the will of God through Jesus, our high priest? There's some practical things the Bible tells us. Number one, by direction, written on your heart. Direction, written on your heart. God has given you a heart. The Bible calls it the heart. Sometimes it's also, I think, called the soul. Often translated, even in the Greek, to the word psyche, where we get our, the idea of the thoughts in your heart and your mind. But what does the Bible do? The Bible says the Lord will give you direction that'll be written on your heart. That is your soul, the part of you that thinks and feels. You'll have an impression from the Lord. And the Bible promises that. In fact, jot it down, Philippians chapter 4. This is probably one of the more famous of all scriptures relating to this writing of the will of God on your heart. Let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 4, it says this. It says, be anxious or careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And, listen, the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep or rule, direct is the idea, your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. What's that? That when you're anxious about a decision or something in your life, rather than freaking out about it, the Bible says, don't be anxious, don't be worried, but give it to the Lord in prayer. Supplication, word supplication, fancy schmancy word for just saying requests that you have for God, asking him for stuff. Sometimes people are afraid to ask God for stuff because they think it's self-centered. But that's what the word supplication means. Request being made known to God. That's supplication. But also you're to do it with thanksgiving. So you can't have a bad attitude. You got to be thankful for all the good things the Lord has done, but you still ask of what you have need. And the Lord says, if you do that, when you're anxious about something, a decision, you go to the Lord in prayer, request wisdom, direction, and then it says, and the Lord will give you a peace that passes understanding. What does that mean? Well, it's also, it could be said like this. He'll give your soul, your psyche, your mind, and your thoughts a peace about something. It'll calm you down because you'll know you've been directed by God, even if it goes past logic. Some of you, if you're like me, I'm kind of a logic. I love logic. I lean heavily on logic, probably to a fault. Well, Brett, how could anybody be faulty in logic? Some of you, we're on the same team, man. But the problem with logic is God sometimes goes way past logic. How about the virgin birth? Is that logical? Mary coming up to Joseph. Hey, Joseph, I'm pregnant. Really? Who's the guy? The Holy Ghost. I mean, is that logical? Sometimes things are not so logical when you're talking about God. Are you guys with me on that? You know, it's interesting because there's things in my life that didn't make a lot of sense logically. For example, back in 1996, when the Lord stirred my heart to move to a goofy, crazy city called Portland. See, in Southern Oregon, you understand, when you live in Southern Oregon, you know, it's a whole nother world down there. People from Southern Oregon think of you guys all as crazy, and they're right. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little joke. No, Portland's a different world. So here I am telling my family, we're going to pick up and move to Portland and start a church. Well, how many people are in your church? Nobody. Do you know anyone? No. Do you have a good job right now? Yes. Should you leave it? No. There was almost zero logic in the Lord stirring up my heart and Debbie's heart as we together as a couple just said, you know what? We're going to move with our kids and go up to a place we don't know anybody and start a church. Didn't make any sense logically, but praise the Lord, he's way beyond and passes knowledge and understanding. How thankful I am that the Lord put it in my heart and my wife's heart to say, let's just do this, even though it doesn't make logical sense. You know what we had? We didn't have logic, we didn't have math, we didn't have financial wherewithal. What we did have was a peace that passed understanding, so we did it. There's a few times in my life where I've had to be illogical and just do what God put on my heart. That's the Lord. He will write it on the table of your heart what to do. And it's not just here in Philippians 4. Check it out. There's other scriptures. Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read this to you. And by the way, this has to do with what we call the new covenant. The old covenant is what we're reading about in the Old Testament, the law of Moses and all that, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, atonement through sacrifice. All that stuff was part of the old covenant. But then there's this new covenant. And the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts or upon their hearts. And I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, in that he saith a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth is waxed old and is ready to vanish away. What's that? The old covenant, the old sacrificial system would be done away with because the new covenant would then come in. See, the old covenant was lambs, altars, tabernacles. New covenant is the Lamb of God. And by the way, it's for Israel, it says here. But that's the Jews. That's not us. The new covenant's for the Jews. But Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 tells us that we Gentiles, praise be to the Lord, and thankful for the Jewish people, we get to be grafted into that vine, the Bible says. So Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, the Messiah, we are part of this new covenant. And no longer is it, you know, living our lives as much by just saying, okay, we got to do the law and keep those commandments of the law, 613 laws of Moses. But the Lord writes it on the table of men's hearts what his will is. It's pretty cool. What I've found is a lot of times people already know what to do when they ask me, Brett, what should I do? What should I do? And I like to say, well, what's the Lord been showing you? And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes people really already know what the Lord's put on their heart. They just don't trust their heart, which I'm going to show you why that's a good thing that you don't always trust your heart in just a minute. But at the same time, the Lord says, I will write it on the table of your heart, my will. And that's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. By the way, Psalm 37:4, I think, touches on this as well. You guys even know this one, many of you by memory. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall what? Maybe you don't know this one. Those of you who know it, say it. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall what? Bam. Give you the desires of your heart. Now, here's the mistake we make. We think, okay, so if I delight in the Lord, then everything I want, I'm going to get. No. It's not what that means. What it means is if you delight in the Lord, he will give you proper desires that are in line with his desires. So, you know, before you delighted in the Lord, man, you wanted to sin. You wanted to do sinful things. You wanted to have materialism and stuff that you thought would make you happy. But then when you start to delight in the Lord, pretty soon you realize that's not where it's at. And your desires start to change. And by the way, this is a real secret for those of you that are leaning into sin and you're like, man, I can't break off that addiction or that thing that I'm just stuck in. But if you delight thyself in the Lord, he will give you, if you would, new desires. He'll change your heart's desires. Have you ever found that to be true? You know, you might, on your way to church, be desiring evil things. You come and sit in the congregation, worship the Lord, sing the songs, hear the word of God, and your heart is stirred, and you come out, like, you know what, that junk, I don't want it anymore. I don't need that stuff. I want to follow the Lord instead. And it's something about when we do that gathering as a church. And that's why we should all day, every day, delight ourselves in the Lord, worship the Lord, spend time with the Lord. And we'll find ourselves having desires. Our heart will change. The Lord will change our heart and write on the table of your heart what you should do and what you should not do. So who needs the Urim and the Thummim when you've got Jesus writing on your heart his will, saying, here's what I want you to do. That comes from the person who delights in the Lord. That comes from the person who prays. Instead of being anxious, give everything in prayer and supplication. The Lord will give you a peace in your heart one way or the other. Man, it's a great truth. So that's the first thing. Practically, we do. We pray, we seek the Lord, we delight in the Lord, and he will change your heart and move it in the direction it needs to go. Huge, important. Number one, by direction, written on your heart. Number two, by association, with the church. Association? That sounds so official, Brett. Well, the church. Keep in mind, the church is the body of Christ, the people that are fitted together to make up the church. The church is not the building. It's the people in the building. It's the people that love Jesus. And one of the things we can do to know the will of God, whether to turn right or left, to say yes or no, is to be associated with other believers. It's interesting because those stones that were on the high priest's garment, those stones would light up in a certain way to give a certain indication, but you kind of had to have the whole set. If you only had the Urim, then you couldn't have the direction. If you only had the Thummim, you wouldn't have direction. And I believe if you didn't have the 12 stones of the 12 tribes, you'd be lacking direction from God if you're the high priest. In the same way, you and I are stones that light up and give direction one to another. There's safety in a multitude of counselors, the Bible declares. There's something about being a part of a church body where you can run things by people you care about and people that care about you. If you don't have friends that are part of the church, linked to the church, you need to start doing that. Chuck Colson, who was part of the Watergate scandal back in the Nixon administration, after his hard time in prison, he came out and he said, as a Christian, really cool guy, Colson came out and said, listen, every man should have at least three brothers in Christ who know enough to put him in prison. Know enough about you to put yourself in prison. If your buddies know every detail about you, everybody should have that kind of accountability. And I think there's truth to that. I'm so thankful that I have brothers in my life that I can go and seek wisdom and counsel, and I can tell them everything that I need or wrestle with or questions I have or impressions that the Lord has written on my heart, but I want to confirm, is this really of the Lord, or was it just the pizza that I had yesterday? This peace that I have in my heart. And I have to ask. And sometimes my brothers will come and say, no, that really sounds to me like the Lord. It sounds congruent with what God would do and what his word teaches. And so you have the safety in a multitude of counselors, and you got to have the church being fitted together, associating together. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about this in kind of a tabernacle or church temple kind of way. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, you also as living stones are fitted together or built up together to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're living stones fitted together to make a habitation, a temple for the Lord, where the Lord can do the work of the priestly ministry in your life, including the Urim and the Thummim and the ministry of direction. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, the light, the doctrine, the veritas, the truth, all that is found in Christ. But where do you find that the most? Perhaps you find it as you link yourself up with a good, solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church and Christian friends who love Jesus. The Lone Ranger Christian is the in trouble Christian. You know, I have to admit, I've been a Christian for a lot of years, and I've seen everybody go through their stages. I don't mean to sound condescending, and I probably do, but I don't mean to, but I have been a Christian for 43 years and been to church for 48 years. And I've seen all the stages that we all go through. It's like, you know, in real life, it's so funny. If you're an older person, you look at everybody's place where they're at in life, and you know, you see the little grade schooler who's coming up all happy and excited, and everything says, fourth grade, man, isn't fourth grade wonderful? It's like there's no cares for the fourth grader, but you're intelligent as a fourth grader. You're smart, but you don't know all the ugly stuff yet. And you just go, yeah, you're cute, and fourth grade's wonderful, but wait till you find out what's really happening in this ugly, dark, depressing world. Well, that brings you to junior high. Middle school. And there you go, oh man, yeah, as an older person, you poor middle schooler, that's the worst time of your life. You're going to hate it. And if you get out of that even saved and alive, good for you. Junior high, man, middle school, tough deal, tough. Then high school, and then college. And those of us that have been through that, you see the college person who goes to learn all kinds of great intellectual truth, and we all kind of go, yeah. You're going to be so much smarter after you're out of college. It's amazing. It's like, oh, take in all this. You're going to be so smart. And you see them, and they believe it. Oh, man, I'm educated now. And, you know, that means nothing. But you ride along with it as an older person, but it's just a phase that they go through. And then you see the young couple that's dating and getting ready to marry. They're in love. And, you know, it's funny. It's not that you're cynical. It's just that you just go, been through those phases and those things, and it's just so cool, and all parts of life have wonderful things, but you're going to learn. And well, I kind of feel that way as an old timer Christian too. I see people go through phases, and frankly, the immaturity of the middle schooler or the college student that kind of thinks they're going to learn everything and know everything is the same kind of immaturity I see in the church when people are still expecting the church to be perfect. Oh, that church, I can't believe that they have sinners there, and there's people that gossip, and oh, and it's like you're going through this really immature phase. Newsflash, I've been around church, and it's a horrible bunch of sinners everywhere. And we're bad people, and if you want to find nice people, go probably find it at a bar somewhere. You meet some nice folks there. The church is full of sinners. See, as a mature, older Christian, and I'm not saying I'm mature spiritually, I have a lot of growth to do, and I'm sure there's a lot of older Christians than me can say, oh, Brett, you're in that phase. But the fact is, it's the mature believer that starts to get to the point where they start to say, you know, I've seen the flaws in the church, and I hear that teaching, and I understand what their thing is, and nuances and differences and stuff. But the fact is, you get mature enough where you realize you've got to be a part of the church body, whether you like it or not. You need to be attached to other believers. You need to be plugged in and to be known and to have accountabilities. When you get to that place, that's a good place. It's a good thing to learn. It's the immature. You know what? For me, my sanctuary is just fly fishing out at the river, and I just worship God there, and that's my sanctuary. No, it's not. You're fly fishing. That's great. Good for you, but that's not church. It's not accountability, and the Lone Ranger Christian thing is not biblical, not even close. The reason I harp on this one is because that's one of the ways I think God speaks is through his church as you plug into a good congregation that loves Jesus and follows the Lord. And so we are living stones being fitted together to have direction through our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, association with the church. So those are the first two. Direction given by the Lord by writing on the table of your heart, number one. Number two, association with the church. Number three, not less important than the first two, maybe the most important. Number three, by illumination from the Word of God. How do you get direction from God? By illumination from the Word of God. I use the word illumination because we're talking about light. Lights and perfection. Stones that light up. Urim and the Thummim somehow lighting the tabernacle. Can anybody think of a verse that ties the Word of God that we have right here in our hands with light? Anybody? Thy Word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Down in the Oregon Caves, Cave Junction, Oregon. If you go into the Oregon Caves, it's kind of a fun thing. It's really a beautiful system of caves down there. And if you've never been there, it's worth a stop if you happen to find yourself in Cave Junction, Oregon. But one of the things that's kind of cool is the dude that found the cave, he was hunting with his dog out in the mountains of southern Oregon, and his dog ended up chasing, I think it was a bear. Was it a bear? Chasing a bear into the Oregon caves. And he found the opening of this cave. He's like, oh no, Fido went in there. And so he went in with some, he had some matches and stuff, and he lit some matches and walked in. And he heard his dog, and he kept following the noise. But he went deep, 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 deep into the Oregon Caves, which is an amazing, beautiful stalagmites, stalactites. It's not like a lava tube. This is like just this marble cathedral of caves down there. It's just beautiful. But he's just way down deep in there when suddenly he runs out of matches. When I used to take kids on kids' trips to Oregon Caves, it was one of the fun things where we'd go in and we get deep into the cave, and then the guide that takes us through says, okay, we're going to turn off all the lights. So she'd tell the story of this guy and turn off those lights. Because that cave has real lights and stuff in it. So they turn them all off, and man, dark as it could be ever. You never see darkness until you've been in a cave with no lights. And, you know, some of the kids start to freak out. They have the timing just right. Just when you're about to totally lose it and freak out, they turn on the lights. You know, and here's what the Bible says. Your life, you're in a dark cave. A lot of the things we do and the things we are wondering about where we're supposed to go. By the way the guy got out of the cave was there was this little creek that ran through the cave. Still is. And he ended up just falling his face into this creek, and he just starts following the water. And the water led him out through the cave. There's a whole other Bible teaching about that I gave, but with the kids. But all that to say, we don't have to wander around and fall on our face in this life because we have a big old flashlight. We can turn on the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it's that which gives you direction. Here's the problem. A lot of times when we meet with people here at the church, at the office, they want to know God's will for their lives. Pastor Brett, tell me, what is God's will for my life? Now, there's a few things I've noticed. People come with different attitudes. Some say, Brett, what's your opinion about what I should do? And I always say, man, you do not want to know, nor should you care about what my opinion is for your life. I'll make the wrong opinion, the wrong choice, no matter what. Well, isn't that what they pay you for, Pastor Brett? Tell us what to do? No. My job is to turn on the light switch of the Word of God and say, here's what the Word of God says. But maybe even better than that, I'm learning more and more as the years go by to ask you when you come in and ask you, what is the Lord showing you in His Word? Huh? Yeah. What, in your morning devotions, what has the Lord shown you? You have a question about your life. You're wondering what you should do. What has the Lord shown you in His Word? You mean like morning devotions? Yeah, what is He speaking to you there in your morning? Well, I come to Wednesday night Bible study, but devotions, really? Yeah. See, here's the funny thing. This is where I fear that people blow off stuff because it seems trite or trivial. For us as pastors to remind our congregation, pray, read your Bible and pray. Oh, yeah, the read your Bible and pray thing. I need more than that. No, you don't. Even though you think, oh, I need real counsel. I need to hear like psychologically what's going on in my mind and my heart and my inner deepest parts of my heart. My soul. No, you don't. What you need is the light and the lamp so that you know where to go. That's the Word of God and prayer. Because if you pray, instead of being anxious, Philippians 3, the Lord will give a peace in your heart, your soul. And He'll give you a peace that passes understanding. You know, one of the things I've learned from Judy in some of our counseling sessions, from time to time I'll meet with gals. I don't meet with women generally for a bunch of reasons. One, I'm about as sensitive as a brick. And I don't do very well, honestly, counseling women. That's one reason. But, you know, if I do meet with a woman, it's with my wife, Debbie. We'll sit there, or Judy will sometimes meet with me and a gal in the office. Or, you know, but I always like to direct people to Judy in our office, or Amy, or some of the girls on staff, because, frankly, they do, like, so much better job than I do. But once in a while, I'll say, okay, if you really I want to meet with Pastor Red, okay. So we'll pull it together and meet, and it's fine. But when I meet with Judy and the other gals, it's like, hi, how you doing? Okay, let's all sit down. And then we hear what's going on, and then I just watch Judy and watch what she says. And I think, oh, man, how'd she know that about that? And suddenly the woman's crying, and they're all hugging, and I'm like. And I don't know what just happened. You know what I mean? I'm like, what did Judy just say that struck a chord in that poor woman's heart? And they're like bosom friends now from ever, forever. What is the deal with that? Well, here's the thing. One of the things I've learned from Judy that I love is that's the first thing she'll ask. What has the Lord shown you personally from the Word of God? And the reason I'm learning is because I ask the same question. What I've learned, though, is I dismiss it too quickly. I say, what has the Lord shown you? And almost always the guy will say, well, I haven't really been doing morning devotions. I'm too busy. I'm like, yeah, life is pretty busy. Yeah, okay. Well, anyway, like, we move on. But what I love about Judy is she'll say, what has the Lord been showing you? And she'll hem and haw like we all do. And then she'll say, well, I really haven't really. And she'll ask again, what was the last time you read the Word? What did the Lord show you? Well, that was like 10 years ago. Well, what did the Lord show you then? Like she keeps pressing. And pretty soon she's asking over and over. And everybody's trying to deflect, you know. Oh, well, I didn't read the Word. I've been too busy. I had children. Sick, hospital. And all the stuff. But Judy just keeps lovingly bringing it back to where basically, and this is really oftentimes what we love to do, is send you out not saying, here's what you need to do. Because we don't really know, honestly, what you need to do. But what we know is if you go and seek the Lord through prayer and through the Word, He absolutely 100% will show up. And without a pastor in the room, He will show you what to do. People want to do it some way that may seem easier. Man, if I go see Pastor Brett, then he'll give me the what for and tell me what to do. But that's not really true. What is, in fact, really true, and I might have some ideas, and I'll offer some wisdom, hopefully, and some experience a little bit, but ultimately, I'm going to try to show you what the Scriptures say, and you say, well, that's helpful. It is, but it's even more powerful when the Lord shows you personally from the Word what He wants for you to do. I'm not trying to pass the buck from my responsibility as a pastoral counselor or whatever. It's really the exciting thing to see people actually. We've had people who booked the appointment and made the time, and we all blocked it out, only to have them call and say, you know what, I was reading my Word, and the Lord just gave me all the answers I needed. We don't need to meet anymore. And it tickles my heart, not because I didn't want to meet with them, but because I just know the Lord has a better answer than I have. Okay, so I know it's getting late. I've given you three practical things. How do you get direction from God? The first one is direction when the Lord writes on the table of your heart his will, the peace of God. Not only that, but association with the church, having people that you hear the word, good, safe counsel from. But then also, and maybe more importantly, by the illumination from the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my... But now here's the thing. I just gave you a promise. I said, if you do that, the Lord will show up and he will direct you. But there's a couple of things the Bible tells you that will nullify that action. I know it might seem a little complicated. It's not too bad. Two things, and then we'll wrap it up. The first thing is, if you go and seek the Lord in prayer, and you go and read the word hoping to be directed by the Lord, there's something that will nullify that word from God, that direction from God. And it comes from James, the book of James, chapter 1. I'll read it to you. Jot it down in your notes. But James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, that's wanting direction, knowing what to do in life, right? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. What does the Lord give? Wisdom liberally to anybody who asks. Oh, but there's a caveat. It says, he will not upbraid you. It shall be given to him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven in the wind and tossed. For let not that man think, listen, that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So you go and say, Lord, I need direction, I need wisdom, so I'm going to come and seek you. But the Lord says, but here's the deal, you got to come in faith. To know and believe that God is going to show up, that he's going to give you that direction. Because if you come like a wavering person saying, I don't know, maybe God will show up, maybe he won't. We'll see if Brett's right about this one. I don't know. He's probably wacko, those Christian wacko people at Atheist Creek. I don't know. Okay, we'll see. If that's your attitude, then don't expect the Lord to show up. James chapter 1. You got to come in faith. Well, Brett, what if my faith is wavering? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you lack faith, you start reading the word. Getting into the word, studying the word, and your faith will be built. So you got to come in faith. That's the first rule. Rule number two, you got to come with integrity. Integrity? Yeah, and this is where we kind of go full circle. The word integrity. Remember when I told you about the word thummim? Kind of funny Bible word. Thummim. We told you it means perfection. We told you it could be veritas or truth. But it also can mean integrity, which all is associated with truth and perfection. Integrity is associated with that word. In fact, it's used in the Bible in the book of Proverbs. I'll read it to you. Proverbs, jot it down, chapter 11, verse 3 says this. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Do you need guidance? The wisest man that ever walked the earth, apart from Jesus, Solomon said, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. See, here's the thing. I believe if you want guidance from God, you got to come with integrity. But what's interesting is the word integrity in the Hebrew there is thummim. It's talking about this guidance of God. If you want the guidance of God, you got to come with a heart of integrity. What does that all mean? Yeah, I believe it's like this. Some people come to the Lord not really wanting light or perfection. What they want is to hear what they want to hear. This is where it's so sad to me. It's not uncommon. It happens weekly for me where I meet with people or couples and they come in and say, okay, what does the Bible say and what are we supposed to do? But I know that as soon as I share what the truth is and I shine the light on the perfection of the truth of the Word of God, I know that they have no desire in their heart to submit to the will of God in their life. There's no desire whatsoever to do what the Bible says. They're actually hoping I won't go there. They want me to give them license to do what they want to do. Pastor Brett, I want to divorce my wife. Or I want to divorce my husband. Do you have biblical grounds for that? Well, sort of. There's like an emotional thing that I feel, oh, that's legitimate. I'm not saying that that's not a legitimate problem. And I'm not saying that that should definitely not be cared for and taken. But divorce is not the answer for emotional abuse. There's other answers the Bible gives us. I don't like that. Some of you are mad at me right now for saying it. I know that because I'm going to get letters after the service. You know, write me a letter. I can't believe you're giving license for emotional abuse. Did I say that? No, I said that divorce is not a biblical ground because of emotional abuse. Emotional abuse is horrifying and wrong and sinful and should be dealt with firmly. But divorce is not the answer for that. I just don't like that and I don't agree with that. Well, then you're disagreeing with the light and the perfection of the truth of the Word of God. You're not disagreeing with Pastor Brett. You can think you are, but you are not. See, the problem is a lot of people come acting like they really want the will of God in their lives, but they really don't care at all about God's true will, and they're not submitted to the truth of God's word. And what I believe Proverbs 11:3 is saying, unless you come with the tumim, the integrity, as the light is shined in your life, you will not receive guidance from the Lord that's legitimate. It'll be your own brain doing what you want to do. We are required by God to come with integrity and say, Lord, I ask of you for wisdom of my life, and whatever you say, I'm going to submit myself to that. That's why Paul rejoiced when he was talking to the Thessalonican church. He says, I rejoice in that you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They said it's the word. So we're going to follow it. We're going to believe it, even if we don't like it. You know, one of the things I got to say as a guy who loves the Bible, I teach the Bible, but you know what? There's things about the Bible I just don't like. There's a lot of scriptures I just go, man, if I were God, I would have written this totally different. But if you know me, that doesn't change what I teach. That doesn't change what I believe. I choose to say, even if I don't like what I read right here, I'm going to choose to submit to it as its truth. It is truth. And who cares about my wacko opinion anyway? Of all people, I shouldn't care about my own opinion. I care about what the Word of God is. I hope you're like that. I hope you submit yourself. I hope you're not into this mamby-pamby Christian faith that says, oh, it's all relative, and kind of whatever you feel and believe. Run for your life from that. There is a standard, and it's right here. It's the flashlight that will illuminate your life. As I finish up, I know it's late and it's time to go, but here's the thing. Romans chapter 12, I'll finish up with this. You guys know this scripture. It's kind of a classic scripture. But in Romans chapter 12, it says that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It says, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that you sacrifice. But listen, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, that you may know or prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you know the perfect, acceptable will of God for your life? That's the question of the morning. That's the Urim and Thummim's job, to tell you what the perfect, acceptable will of God is. New Testament says, you present your body a living sacrifice. You just say, I'm going to submit to the will of God, even if I don't like it. I'm going to do what the Word says. I'm going to come with integrity and expectation, knowing that God's going to give me direction, and I'm just going to do it. Whether I like it or not, I'm going to follow His Word. You know, one preacher said, the only problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to squirm off the altar. It's true. That's not a submitted person. We need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is reasonable. And the Bible says, then you will know what the perfect, good, acceptable will of God is for your life. Jesus is the ultimate Urim and Thummim. He's the light giving us the truth. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, once again, we are impressed by your word. It is, in fact, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, doing its work today. I pray, Lord, that you'd find a congregation that's willing to accept your word as it really is truth. I pray, Father, that we'd receive direction by your Spirit written on the table of our hearts, and that we would know what to do, where to go, what to say, how to act. I pray that we do that and then have it confirmed by other believers in the church and being accountable to those that love us, that love you. And finally, Lord, that the things we do, the actions, that they'd be backed by your word, the written word that's living and powerful. So we come, Lord, truly seeking. And I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful every time to show up. Help us to come with faith. Help us to come with integrity. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that this teaching, that is not as much about how you save us, as much as how you direct our lives, we know that we cannot be directed unless we're born again and saved. So I pray that if anyone has yet to meet you or know you, that they would confess with their mouth, that they believe you, that they repent from their sins, not being perfect from this day forward, but just receiving that perfect forgiveness that you offer as you came and died on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty that we owed. But not only dying and being buried, but 3 days later, raising up from the dead, proving who you are really is legit. Lord, we're thankful for our salvation, but for those who've yet to see the salvation and know your grace, Lord, I pray that they would soften their hearts and give their lives to you. So we thank you for meeting us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.